don't have a Bible with you this morning, slip up your hand, and I want to put a Bible in your hand. I like the way Brian Burchek said it last week. Throw up your hand. I always say slip up your hand. That seems like more. I'm going to change. Throw up your hand. But if you don't have a Bible with you, yeah, throw up your hand. And we're going to put a Bible in your hand. If you don't have one at home, take it with you. It's our gift to you. If you've got a friend that doesn't have a Bible, take it with you. It's our gift to them. And if you've got a Bible that's kind of a hard translation to read, this is an easy translation. It's a New Living Translation. It's an easy to read translation. Take it with you. We want you to take it. And when you get that Bible, open it up to John chapter 1. And we're going to be in John for a little while. Now, I know some of you are laughing, and you have every reason to. Somebody asked me, didn't we teach through John a while back? And the answer to that is yes. 10 years ago, the very first sermon I ever preached in this auditorium was John chapter 1. And the title of that sermon was, It's All About Jesus. And it is. And it still is. And it will be 10 years from now and 1,000 years from now and 10,000 years from now. But I'm going to tell you something, and I'm going to be just as transparent with you as I possibly can. I'm not going to do John like I did it last time. We were 2 years in John. What I really want to do, the high school and the middle school are going through John, and they're doing encounters of people with John. They're doing 1 week on Jesus. I can't do 1 week on Jesus. It's impossible for me. Then they're going to do John the Baptist, and then they're going to do the disciples, and then they're going to do I think the woman at the well, and then they're going to do Nicodemus. So they're like doing 12 weeks of these really kind of large passages. But I told them I would go into John with them for a little while. So I'm going to do John, but we're going to kind of move through at our own somewhat pace. And I'm going to try to, at some point, hurry it up a little bit. So I might like do 1 week where I'd cover like 5 people. I don't know. But they're doing 12 weeks, but we're going to do something like 12 weeks. Is that close enough? And if you have that handout sheet, the title that we're going to look at here is our great need. And I want us to look at John chapter 1, and there is a section here going down through verse number 14. In John 1, verse 1, in the beginning, the Word already existed. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through Him. And nothing was created except through Him. The Word gave life to everything that was created. And His life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness. And the darkness can never extinguish it. Now notice verse 6. God sent a man, John the Baptist, to tell about the light, that everyone might believe because of his testimony. John was not the light. He simply was a witness to tell about the light. Now, you know, I love that word witness. This is what we're commanded to be. We're commanded to be witnesses. This is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You shall be witnesses unto me. I thank the Lord He did not call us to be attorneys. First, because most of the attorneys I know I don't like. But, that, except for you that are attorneys here, you're the exception. you know, a witness is not somebody that explains anything. A witness is somebody who just tells what they personally experienced and what they have seen. But it makes an assumption that you have seen something, that you have experienced it. If you are called as a witness and they say, tell us what you've seen, and you say, well, I really haven't seen anything, but I have a friend who's seen something, they would say, well, then you're not qualified to be a witness. You have to have some kind of personal experience. This isn't just some information you read. If you were called to be a witness and you said, well, I wasn't there, but I read about it in the newspaper, they would say, well, you're not qualified to be a witness. You have to have some personal experience. And John says, listen, I am here just to witness the light. In verse 10, he came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and they even rejected him. But all who believed in him and accepted him, he gave the right to become the children of God. You might want to circle, if you have your own Bible, not our Bible, but if you want to make that Bible your own, then you can keep that Bible. But if you have one of those little electronic versions of a Bible, you can't circle that, can you? Can you circle and you can highlight it? Can you make a note? Okay. For you that do the electronic version, highlight that word right and make a note. Because this is what that word means. It sometimes it's translated power, but the word literally means it's ekousia. It means legal right. The legal right. And it has to do with your identity. If you remember, we did the DNA of the Bible. It is the covenant, and it is the commission. This is the covenant piece of it. It's your identity. This is who you are. If you'll remember, there is that word power. Now, that's over in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, where it says, you shall be my witnesses and you shall receive power. That's dunamis. That's the ability to do something. This is the legal right to do something. If you're a police officer, this is your badge, okay? This is the badge. This is the legal right that you have. The power, that's your gun. See? There, you have the badge, you have the legal right, and you have the gun. You have the authority. If you have a badge and you don't have a gun, what are you? Yeah, you're an English cop. That's so bad. Oh, that's funny. Who said that? I'm going to use that. God bless you. Send me an email and I'll credit you. You're an English, you're Bobby. Isn't that what they call him? Now, if you have a gun and you don't have a badge, what are you? You're a terrorist. Or vigilante. Now, here's what we have been given. We've been given the legal right, the ekousia, and the dunamis, and the power. And he said, they came to his own didn't receive him. And he makes this reality. He says, they are reborn, not with physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. Now, this is the statement that I want us to dig around on. Verse 14, so the Word became human. Now, the word that is used here, and made his home among us. literally God. This is the way Eugene Pearson translates this. God moved into the neighborhood. God came down, and it's an interesting notice where he says among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. Now look at this. And we, notice that pronoun, we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. John testified about him when he shouted to the crowds. This is the one I was talking about when I said someone is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me. Now, John was actually born before Jesus, but John recognizes this pre-existent nature of Jesus. From his abundance, look at this pronoun again, we have all received gracious blessing after another. And then he talks about Moses here, for the law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the unique one who is himself God is near the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us. Now, if you grew up in church, you know that the Bible is actually not a book. It's a library. It's a bunch of books. It's 66 books. And there are two primary categories those 66 books are divided into. There's what's called the Old Covenant, and there is the New Covenant. Now, that's an important division to make. The second division in that second piece is there is something called the Gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then there is the Epistles. Now, you don't have to, it won't make you one iota more spiritual if you know what the Epistles mean. I talked to somebody one time that they were so, I mean, they knew so little about the Bible, they thought an epistle was an apostle's wife. And I have to tell you, sometimes it's extremely frustrating to me when you hear people teach the Bible and they use words that are kind of insider terminology. And they talk about the epistles and you're going, am I the only one here that didn't use the word epistle in my vocabulary in the last year? You know, never do you hear anybody say, I'm going to write you a small epistle. That's not a phrase. And all the word really means is letters. That's what they are. They were letters. And so what you have in the Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are not letters. They are actual documents that were written. And it wouldn't be quite proper to call them biographies. But they are, that's what they are, that's the nature of the genre of literature, that they're just describing what happened when Jesus was walking around. Then you've got Acts, which is kind of the history of the church. Then you have all these letters. But Matthew, Mark, Luke are different than John. Those first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I'm going to throw another word at you that you don't have to know. They're synoptic gospels. They all share the same sort of chronology. They give us different perspectives, but they're all the same kind of chronology. They tell us the same basic stories. John was written last. And John gives us a whole, it's the same story, but in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they introduce the story like this. John the Baptist comes on the scene and he's making this announcement. And it's even a bit cryptic. We're not really sure exactly what's going on. We understand that Jesus is the Messiah. But what does that mean that Jesus is the Messiah? And we're looking at it, and John isn't... Okay, there are two Johns, you know this. There's John the Baptist, not necessarily Southern. Okay? And there's John the Apostle, okay? But when he's here, he's not the apostle. He's just some guy following Jesus around. John the Baptist is the son of Zechariah. Remember this? And he's Jesus' older cousin. He's doing the pre-announcement stuff. And he's walking around, and one of the guys that's following John the Baptist is another one. We call him John B and John A, okay? John A, John the Apostle, is the one who gave us John the Gospel. And John, this Gospel, the perspective that he writes from, he is writing out of community, looking back, probably, you know, about 60 AD. And notice those words, us. It's the testimony of the community. And the prologue, which is kind of, I don't really like that word prologue, that those first 14 verses, it's not cryptic, it's not gradual, it's just boom in your face. And you know what it says? Jesus was God. I mean, that's just boom in your face. Now, you may be sitting here going, wow, I'm kind of having a problem with doubt, with comprehension. And what you find is even the disciples have this huge problem with doubt. There's this guy named Thomas. He is such a doubter that we call him Doubting Thomas. And you know what? Jesus never looked at him and said, you know, Thomas, I can't handle your doubt. Just get out of here. I'm excommunicating you. Now, here's what we tend to do. We don't like to acknowledge we have a problem with doubt. But everybody I have ever talked to, if they were really honest, when you get down deep inside of who they are, they go through these kind of dark nights of the soul where you go, is this stuff really true? Is this really right? I mean, Thomas, post-crucifixion, the disciples come to him and say, hey, we saw Jesus. Thomas goes, no way. I don't believe that for a minute. The only way I'm ever going to believe that is if I put my finger in his side. Now let me ask you this. Does that sound a bit sarcastic? It's certainly full of doubt. And you know what Jesus does? Hey, take a look. Here you go. Right here. Hole. See this? This is for you, Thomas. Jesus doesn't go, okay, you're disqualified. Now, here's what I would like to say to you. I've met lots of people who have rocked along and gone to church, and they've harbored these huge doubts, this darkness. And they don't want to even acknowledge they own these doubts. God can handle your doubt. God can deal with it. And what you need to do is just go, you know what? This whole thing just seems like a bunch of metaphysical, hooey, gooey, can I talk to Dr. Phil stuff. And you know what? What you need to do is say, God, I need a personal encounter with you. I need you to confirm this inside my soul. Now, you know what I would encourage you to do? I would encourage you to take that piece of paper, write on the back of it something like this. God, when you knock on my door in a way that I know it's not Buddy or my wife or somebody trying to, that you really come to me and I know it's you, I will believe wholeheartedly and fully. Throw that challenge out to God. But be prepared, because you might not, you might really get scared or scarred. Oh, I don't want to do that. I know it's true. So if you get your notes there, there's two questions. What do you need? What's your problem? What do you need? What's your problem? Look at verse 35. The following day, John was again standing with two of his disciples. As Jesus walked by, John looked at him and declared, "Look, there is the Lamb of God." Okay, all you electronic Bible users, underline that one. Highlight it. Make a note. There are 10 different names of Jesus in John 1. 10 different names. There's one of them. Lamb of God. And there's so much that's condensed into that word. When John's two disciples heard this, they followed Jesus. Jesus looked around and saw them following. Look at the question. What do you want? What do you want? That is the great question. What is it that you really, really want? What do you think you want? Look over to John chapter 20 for a second. John chapter 20. Look at verse number 30. John 20, 30. The disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs, in addition to the ones recorded in this book. Now, there are 7 major signs that line through John. But he says there are lots of others. As a matter of fact, if you look at 21:25, Jesus also did many other things. If they were all written down, I suppose the whole world could not contain the book, the books that would be written. But there was other ones, but there were 7 major ones here. Look at verse 31. But these are written that you may continue to believe. And that's the word that is used there is the continuous action that you will lean into. You will trust. You will put your trust. You will lean into this whole idea. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that by believing in Him, look at this, you will have life. Now, circle that word life. It's important. Z-O-E, Zoe. It's different from bios. Bios is just living. Bios is just the existence of life. You breathe, you eat, you think, you move forward, you have your existence. Zoe is the kind of life that God wants to give us. He says, "I have come that you might have this quality of life." What do you really want? What do you think you want? We live in a world full of trouble. If somebody asks you outside of church what you thought the greatest need of the hour is, if somebody said to you, "Hey, tell me what you want," what would your, default answer be? Or maybe late at night when everybody's asleep and you're thinking about, what do I really want out of life? There's all kinds of needs. There's financial meltdown issues. There's ecology issues. There's health issues. There's job issues. I personally have never lived in a time when I have seen the family in so much trouble. Everywhere you look, the family is in serious trouble. But let me tell you something that I genuinely believe in my heart. What we really, really need is God. That's what we really, really, really need. What do you need? Well, you know what? I need a job. Yeah, no question. If you don't have a job, you need a job. I need you to put my family back together. Yes, that's an important need. That's an amazing need. But let me just say to you that knowing God may not put your family back together. Do you understand that? As a matter of fact, some of the disciples, even Jesus, when his own family comes to him and are convinced that Jesus has gone insane. I think, this is my own personal opinion, and I know for some of you, this is going to be heresy because maybe you're focused on the family people. There are times that knowing Jesus actually causes more problems in the family. And there's actually a whole chapter in the Bible about the issue of what happens when someone starts following Jesus and their family abandons them. Now, he says, if you're a follower of Jesus, don't abandon your family. But 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says, if you follow Jesus and your family abandons you because you have chosen to follow Jesus, you know what he says? You're not under any compulsion. You're free. You're free. You know why? Because knowing God is more important than your family. We have bowed down before the God of family. Whatever the family, okay, if this makes our family work, if this makes our job work, if this makes our life work, if this makes our health work, what is more important than every other single knowledge experience in the world is that we know God. In John 20, he says, I am writing this gospel, this euangelion, this good news, so that you might believe, so that you will believe. And he opens the book, in the beginning was, and he uses this interesting phrase, interesting word, the Word. In the beginning was the Word. It's the word logos. It's not a word that most of us would choose to use for the name of God. It goes back to about 600 AD, the Greek philosophers. It was a word of Plato. It was the word of Socrates. It was the word of Aristotle. If you remember back to your history of Western Civ and philosophy, you remember that whole idea of Plato's cave? And Plato had this idea that the way he described the world is that we were all fastened in this cave. And we could not see any direction but this way. And we were looking at the back of the cave. And behind us, there was a doorway to the cave and there was a big fire there. And there was a shadow that it cast on the back of the cave. So all we could really see was like shadows of horses or shadows of a dog or shadows of a people. And Plato described this existence in the world as a pale representation of the logos that was outside the cave. And this was a word that had lots of baggage, lots of philosophical baggage, lots of baggage from Egypt. It had all kinds of baggage. It would be kind of like walking into an AA meeting and reading it this way: in the beginning, the higher power already existed. And the higher power was with God, and the higher power was God. Yeah, I'm sorry. It would be a little bit like walking into a Star Trek convention, which would be scary, or a Star Wars convention, and saying something like, in the beginning, the Force already existed. And the Force was with God, and the Force was God. Now you're going, wait a minute, that can't really be, because the Force in Star Wars is dark and light. I am your brother. That kind of thing. And that word has way too much baggage for us to engage that kind of thing. Here's what John is saying. There is this God created chasm in your soul, and we take stuff all the time and we try to express it, and some of us are not even aware enough, self-aware enough, to realize that what we are really hungering for is God Himself. And I don't know what it is that you're looking for, and guess what, you probably don't know either. And you've probably tried 10 different things in your life. And here's what John's saying. That thing that you're looking for, that thing you're really looking for, it's God. It's God. And the answer to the question, what do you need? Is God. So here's my question to you. When's the last time you set aside a measure of time, quiet, intentional, premeditated, reserved, where your sole singular purpose was to know God better? And I don't mean when is the last time you set aside some little devotional time, and when is the last time you set aside some time to pray about something. That's good, but that's not what I mean. And I don't mean when's the last time you set aside some time to contemplate your own life, and that is good. I mean, when is the last time that you set aside alone time with an open Bible and an open heart, and you cried out, God, I really want to know you. Today's lifestyle is lived at a pace that makes contemplation all but impossible. Most people cannot imagine a life like Jesus lived. We cannot imagine a life without constant connectivity. But we pay the price for that constant informational connectivity with divine disconnection. People are so distracted with trivial knowledge. Their brains and their hearts are deluged, overwhelmed with timely data, and we have no time for deity. This is an age that not only does not know God, they know less about God than probably any generation previous. In the church, we hear a lot about worship, But if worship is not consumed with a right knowledge of God, it is nothing more than paganism. We are called to a preoccupation with a God who is worthy to be pursued at all cost. But we find ourselves in an age that has pushed the knowledge of God to the margins. And we think God should be grateful for the crumbs of our overscheduled lives. We call it efficient, but God has not called us first to be efficient. He has called us first to be passionate lovers of Himself. We are a spiritually diseased people. Never have we had more to eat and found ourselves more spiritually famished. Never have we had more stuff and been less satisfied. I have preached hundreds of sermons. No, thousands. I've heard thousands of sermons. I have studied church. I love church. But I have to tell you honestly and transparently, I have no passion for church if it does not lead to a deeper knowledge of God. None. I think if our passion and our heart is just to do church better, we would be better off just doing comedy clubs. Why do we want to do this? If this is not about, listen, we really, truly want to know you and we want the world to know you, then what we're about is a lot of hot air that means absolutely, ultimately nothing. On your sheet there, there are a number of Bible verses. I don't have time to go through them all this morning. What I'm really, and I'm going to use this word because I don't feel it's overstretch. What I'm really doing this morning is begging you as a congregation that we reorient ourselves, our schedules, our passions, and our thoughts to a passionate pursuit of the knowledge of God. That's what I want. That passage in Exodus 33:13. This is the cry of Moses. He said, "Now therefore, if I've found favor in your sight," listen to what he says to God, "please show me your ways." Do you know what he meant by that? He said, "Show me your glory. Show me your ways." You know what the psalm said? The psalm says the children of Israel knew the works of the Lord, but Moses knew his ways. You know what that means? That means they knew the stories. They knew that God did stuff. But you know what? Moses knew God's nature. No one in the world knows me like Jody. Jody knows me actually better than I know me. She knows how I'm going to react to a situation. She knows. I was at a meeting last week, and I am terrible at meetings, particularly if they're not in Atlanta. Like, if I can get in a car and come home, I'm good for 2 days at the most. And if it's not just intensely good, I am thinking of every reason in the world to turn my truck toward Atlanta. She calls me up and she goes, "Hey, are you still up there?" I said, "Why are you saying that?" She goes, "I know you. You want to come home. The first morning you wanted to come home, didn't you?" I said, "How'd you know that?" She goes, "I've been living with you for a long time. I know you." You know what Moses knew? Moses knew God's ways. Psalm 64:1. Oh God, you are my God. I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you. My whole body longs for you. In this parched and weary land where there is no water, I have seen you in your sanctuary and gazed upon your power and glory. Your unfailing love, listen, is better to me than life itself. Psalm 42, this is what David says. As the deer longs for the streams of water, so my soul longs for you, O God. I thirst for God, the living God. Psalm 27:4, one thing I've asked of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may honestly dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And listen, and I may gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. The one piece of advice that David gave to Solomon was this: Solomon, my son, learn to know the God of your ancestors intimately. This past summer, I had the opportunity to speak at this conference in Rome. And there was like 500 college students there. One afternoon, we had free, and I jumped this train and went down to downtown Rome. And there was something I wanted to see in Rome, and it was where Paul was put in prison. And I got my little map out and I walked over to where it was, and it was a hole in the ground. That's all it really was. It was just a cave, literally just a hole in the ground. And most people think that Paul wrote Philippians, literally dictated Philippians out of a hole in the ground. And when you think about that, it's insane. And he's saying stuff. I stood there and I read Philippians out loud to myself, just kind of imagining what it must have been like to stand there and hear the words of this old man echoing out of this hole in the ground. And he's saying stuff like, listen, whatever God started in you, you can be sure of this, he'll finish it. Hey, write that down. Are you sure this is what I'm supposed to write? Hey, write this down. I know that some of you think that because of my imprisonment, that something has happened as a curse. But this has happened because it is a pioneer advancement of the gospel. Are you sure? Yeah, write that down. Here, write this down. I'm kind of in between. Part of me just wants to die, and part of me just wants to stay right here with you because it's going to produce fruit in your life. You sure you want me to write that down? Yeah, write that down. And by the way, tell the people in Philippians that there's a couple of ladies there. I heard they're not getting along. Tell them I told them to get along. You want me to write that? Yeah, I'll write that down. And here's what he says. Imagine you're down in a hole in the ground. That I may know him. What do you want, Paul? I just really, really, really want to know God. Paul, you know God. You encountered him. On the road to Damascus, remember, you were knocked off your donkey. You saw God. You've walked with God. You've been beaten. You've been called up to the third heaven. You've died and come back. Paul, what is it that you're most passionate about? I'll tell you what I want. That I can know him and the power of his resurrection. What do you think would happen is if we as a church, fathers and mothers and teenagers, decided we're going to reorient our life. That's what the disciples had to do. They had to reorient their life. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John used this word, repent. We're going to reorient our life. And we're going to give up some of our constant connectivity to the temporary. And we decided we're going to get connectivity to that which transcends time. And we're going to truly know God. I think it would change everything. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for you. Lord, as we for the next just few weeks think through this whole encountering you issue, Lord, I pray that that we will not be satisfied with secondhand encounters. That we will not live in such an overscheduled life that we push you into the margins, but that we will put you right, straight, center, that we will intentionally carve out alert space when our minds are at their peak and we are not physically tired, where we say to you and we genuinely seek you and who you are. Lord, we cry out as David cried out, Lord, when you say, seek my face, my heart says, your face, Lord, I will seek. In your holy name we pray. Amen.